With God's help and his blessing to be with us this evening, I want to direct our thoughts tonight to the chapter we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we'll read again verses 27 through to 29. Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." As we saw in our reading, this event takes place a week after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that day of the resurrection, we read of how in the evening time the disciples were there in the upper room and their doors were shut for fear of the Jews. And Jesus comes in their midst and says, "Peace be unto you." The resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ is there with them on that first day of the week, that resurrection day. Of course, some had seen him already. Mary had seen him at the tomb. Peter, it seems, had probably seen him as he had journeyed in Jerusalem. But largely most of them had not seen him till now, but had heard the news, had heard these messages amongst themselves that the tomb was empty and he had appeared to some. Well, here he comes, and there he blesses them with peace, his peace. And he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw him. But one was missing. Thomas Didymus, also sometimes known as the twin, Thomas was not there. We wonder why. Where was Thomas that evening? Had Thomas not joined with them for fear, perhaps, of for his own life, still wondering what might happen as they if they gather? And though they were theirs with the door shut, he felt it was safer to stay away. Was Thomas there because he was so full of doubt he just could not believe the messages that were coming, that the tomb was empty and some had seen the risen Lord, and he was so full of his doubts he couldn't see the worth or the point of being with them? Was he so downcast about the events that had taken place, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that had taken place over these last few days, that he is so downcast and so overwhelmed by it all that he cannot bring himself to meet with the disciples because it feels as if everything has fallen apart and he's questioning everything that he thought he believed? Well, we don't know. But Thomas was not there. And because he was not there, he missed out. An encouragement here that in every opportunity we can, it's good for us to be together in worship, because if we're not there, we may miss out. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and speaks to the disciples, but Thomas is not there. And so when they tell him later that they had seen the Lord, he is full of doubts. Why, he has got the name, hasn't he, perhaps unfairly, of Doubting Thomas. Remember, Doubting Thomas was not always Doubting Thomas. We read of him being the one who said that they should go with Jesus at the time of the death of Lazarus, when Jesus delayed and then he goes down to Bethany to Lazarus and to his sisters. And the disciples think that the Jews there would take and kill him. And he says, "Let us go, that we may die also." There's a boldness, there's a confidence, there's a following that is found in Thomas. But here he's overwhelmed with doubts. And so he says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." It would seem from this, I wonder whether Thomas was found at Calvary. He certainly knew that the soldier had pierced the side of the Lord Jesus. If he was there, he would have seen the Lord there nailed to the cross, the prints, the nails driven through his hands. And if he was there, he would have seen that sight of the soldier cruelly thrusting his spear into the side of his Lord. Perhaps that sight itself was lingering in his mind. He couldn't get rid of that image that he had seen. Certainly he was aware of the detail of what had taken place to the body physically of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will not believe that he is really risen, that he is truly that same body risen again, unless he was able to physically handle him, to physically touch, not just to prove that it's real, not apparition, but real bodily resurrection, but also to prove that it's him. No one else would have the prints of the nails or that gash in his side like Jesus would. So this is the state of Thomas, and this is the state that Thomas is found in for a week. We wonder why Thomas wasn't found in the room with them on that first day of the week. I wonder also how Thomas felt for that week. All the many questions that went through Thomas's mind. As the disciples rejoiced, they had seen the Lord. They knew, assuredly, that he was risen. They had this certainty, this assurance from their own experience. The disciples, and wider, you think of the two on the road to Emmaus, they had seen the Lord and their heart had burned within them. And there was this company of people who could share the collective experience of knowing and seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But there at the side is Thomas. And Thomas is just full of doubt. Thomas is full of question. He hasn't got the blessing that they've got. He hasn't experienced what they've experienced. And he is determined that he will only believe like they do if he can do what he said he would do to the body of Jesus. And so what a sad and difficult week that was for Thomas. All because he wasn't there. Thomas then is overwhelmed with his question and doubts. You know, we might, perhaps even tonight, be in a place like Thomas. Perhaps you're in a time of questioning, a time of doubt, questioning the blessing. We all come, don't we, into time of doubt. We are all assailed by the devil, and he will question everything about our experience. He will call into question everything of our testimony and call into question our faith. Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it deep? Is it resting in the Lord? And when we look at our sin and we look at our doubts, and we have to acknowledge very often that we do feel to have little faith. And we might look on. You might look on tonight at the company of the church, at the company of God's people, and you say, look at their faith. Look at their experiences. Look what they have. They have an assurance that they have seen the Lord in a spiritual way by faith. They have an assurance that he is risen and he is their Lord, and they can speak of when they were blessed, like the disciples could speak of what happened to them. And you might feel like Thomas and say, but I don't feel I can join with them in that way. I don't feel I can speak as confidently as they do, and I don't feel that I can believe like they do. And you might be in the midst of, like, Thomas's week, saying, I need, I long, I desire that I might be able to handle and see and know the Lord Jesus Christ for myself, because I cannot just depend on the word of others. For Thomas, thankfully, was blessed. That in due time, 8 days later, the disciples were within and Thomas now is with them. Something now constrains Thomas to come and to be with them this first day of the week. Perhaps they were meeting to remember the events of the week before. But whatever it was, Thomas is now here. He has been driven amongst them. And then came Jesus. The doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. See, just the same as a week before. The doors being shut, peace be unto you. Just the same, but now Thomas is with them. And so he is brought into the company of the Lord Jesus. And he is brought in what he says to a place of worship. He is brought no longer to doubt, but to worship. My Lord and my God. All that week now fades away. All of those questions fade away. All of that determination to put his fingers into the prints of the nails or his hand into his side, all that has gone. And he can only say, my Lord and my God, because he now, at the end of these 8 days, is in the presence of his Lord. And he, like the other disciples now, knows for certain. He knows that the Lord is risen indeed. Well, what is it then? That's really tonight. I want to just think on this little event here. What is it that brings Thomas from doubting and questioning and this determination of what he must do in order to believe to this simple declaration, my Lord and my God? And what is it for us? What is it that's so vital for us to see and to know in order to take us from all that darkness and doubt and even despair to this simple declaration of worship? My Lord and my God. Where was the blessing found? Surely, firstly, the blessing was found in the evidence of his crucified Lord. The evidence of the crucified Lord. He saith to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. No one else would have these marks. Thomas knew that, which is why he said he would do what he did. And the wonder is that it seems clear that Jesus knew what Thomas had said. Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said this. Jesus wasn't there when he had said to the other disciples, except I see and handle, so forth, I will not believe. Jesus didn't hear those words audibly. But he knew, it seems, what Thomas had said. Because he immediately addresses him on this point. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. So here Thomas is being addressed by someone who knows him. And someone who is greater and knows even the thoughts in his heart. This is what you said you wanted to do, Thomas. It's like Nathaniel, isn't it? When I saw you under the fig tree, I knew you were there. Well, Thomas, I know what you have said. But come, take my hands. Look into my side. Look at these marks. Look at these scars. Look at these wounds, Thomas. It is I. Be not faithless, but believing. Now there, standing before him, are the wounds of his sacrifice. The wounds of the Saviour. The wounded hands of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And look at those hands, Thomas. Thomas had beheld those hands many times. Here are the healing hands. Here are the hands that did such good. Here are the hands that touched the lepers. Here are the hands that touched the bier where the dead man of Nain was laying and was raised from the dead. Here are the hands of the Lord Jesus. These hands that only did good. Here are spotless, sinless, holy, perfect hands. These hands then, they speak of the holiness and righteousness of Christ, that he is that perfect one. He is the sinless one. He is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the one who kept the law in its entirety, in both outward actions and inward heart. He is the one who acted in every way in love and obedience towards his Father. He is the one who is perfect, with perfect hands. And he's standing in front of one who is not perfect, who has doubts. The perfect, spotless Son of God, and Thomas. And yet look at these hands, these sinless hands. They're wounded. They're pierced. They've had nails driven through them. He's been pinned to a cross and left to hang there till he dies. Look at his body. His body, which moved about the streets of Galilee and of Judea. His body, which did such good and went to the people and lived in obedience. Look at his body, Thomas. It's got a gash in its side where the soldier pierced him. He's wounded. He's bruised. This sinless, perfect Jesus. So here Thomas isn't just looking at one who has experienced crucifixion like other people had. He's looking on the Son of God, the Holy One, who has suffered for his people. We're told, aren't we, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, Second Epistle, chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We may receive the things done in his body. Now I know that, of course, much of the sin is in our heart. It's in our nature. It's in who we are. And therefore our sin is seen in our body. But you see, our sin is done in our body. We are sinful in our flesh. And we do these sinful deeds with our hands. But the Lord, look at his body. There's nothing evil in his body. It's only good, it's only holiness. And yet look at it. This body which is ripped to shreds with the scourge and nailed to the wooden cross. You see, Thomas looks here and sees his crucified Lord, and sees the sinless, spotless hands of the Lamb of God which died in the place of sinners. Here is the blessing. Here is where we are to look. Here is the answer to all our fears and doubts and all of our guilt which weighs heavily on you. Behold my hands and my feet. Behold my wounds. Behold what I endured for sinners. Behold the Lamb of God. There is the wonderful answer to our sin problem, to our guilt. He saw these marks of his sacrifice. But the blessing was also found in the fact that here was the risen Lord. He was risen. He was speaking. He saith unto him, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. He is speaking. He's there. He's to be handled. He's living. We know from another passage that he took food and ate in front of them. You see Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. They beheld the wounds in his hands and the gash in his side as they wrapped the body and laid him in the tomb. They saw the marks of his suffering. They saw his perfect and spotless hands now wounded through his sufferings. But they handled a dead body. But Thomas sees them and he's risen. He's living. He's speaking. He's with him, standing in front of him. Just as the other disciples said that they had seen him the week earlier. He is risen. What a remarkable moment. What an astonishing moment. That here is one who has triumphed over the grave. He has come forth out of the tomb. That death, even death, that last great final enemy, could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. That tomb, that stone, the watch of soldiers could not prevent his rising. He must bruise the head of the serpent. He must rise and overcome the curse of sin. He cried from the cross, "It is finished. There is no more suffering. There is no more to be paid." And it's shown to us through his glorious resurrection. He is no longer suffering. He is no longer in the place of the dead. "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One in corruption," said the prophet, said David in prophecy in the Psalms. "He shall not see corruption. He is risen." He stands here in front of Thomas. Now, if he has overcome death, if he has overcome all that, he's overcome that last great enemy which holds everyone else in its grip, he's not able to overcome all things. If he is defeated, if he has triumphed over the curse, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He has died and risen. He has overcome sin. For whom? Not his sin. It wasn't that he paid the price for his own sin, but for people like Thomas. For doubting people like Thomas. He has risen. And he is triumphant. And there he is now with him. And will live forevermore. All the grief that the disciples entered into in those days, we can't imagine, of what went through their minds and in their hearts and in their lives on those days after the crucifixion of Jesus. But here he is, once again before Thomas, and he is forever to live. Always risen, never to die again, never. Always to be with him. Not bodily, of course, after the ascension, but he said, "I am with you through the gift of the Holy Spirit." He is risen. Oh, doubting soul, believer, with many questions and many struggles. Remember, he is risen. He has ascended. He has overcome. And he lives even this evening. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Here was the comfort. Here was the joy that his Lord was risen. He also was brought out of this doubting, sad state with this realization that the one who is crucified and is risen is his Lord. See the personal nature of it, don't we, of his words. Before he had spoken of, or he had heard of what had happened to the other disciples, and it was all very remote, it was all very to do with other people, it's what they had seen, it's what they knew, it's what they had experienced, and Thomas was on the outside, he was left out. But here it's very personal. My Lord. My Lord. Not their Lord. Not the Lord. But my Lord. He is my Master. That's what he's saying here. My Master. My Lord. Thomas at this moment is really servant-like, submitting himself to the feet of his Master. And he is standing in just amazement at what he is seeing at the crucified but risen Saviour. And he's standing, and at that moment, he is giving himself like a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's been walking this out in a certain sense before. He's been a disciple, one of the 12 disciples. He's been a follower of Jesus, a learner of Jesus. In that way, he's been a servant of Jesus. But there seems to me here to be an added weight to it. I've been in this place, and I've experienced this last week, but now I've seen the Lord, and he's my Lord. And this is almost like a fresh dedication of himself, saying, I will now, from this moment, having seen the beauty of my crucified Saviour, I again confess him to be my Lord. Thomas, in some ways, though not such a fool, but he's in a place not dissimilar from Peter at the same time. Peter, as we know, denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that weeping, that bitter weeping as a result, all that guilt and burden which fell on him. And there, Jesus at the side of the Sea of Galilee recommissions him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? When all the events of the past few days seems to indicate that you don't love me, that you deny me even three times, that you love me. But Peter confesses that though his life isn't as it should be and his actions are not what they should have been, that he does love him. In that way, he is saying, like Thomas here, my Lord. My Lord. And the Lord commissions him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter becomes that servant, submissive in the hands of his loving Saviour, who has restored him and has received him, a sinner as he is, but has received him. And now it's the Master calling the servant, and the servant says, my Lord, I will go, I'll feed the sheep, and I'll go and I'll feed the lambs because of the grace of Christ which has been shown to me. And Thomas, in a sense, is in that same place. The grace of Christ has been shown to him. Look at my hands, look at my side. I am here calling you, Thomas. And Thomas says, you are my Lord. My Master. It's a blessing for us if we can come to this place having known the Lord's favour, having seen something of his grace toward your personal soul, my Lord, to be a willing servant We're willing to say, not my will, but thine be done, Lord. Thou art my master. Thou art my Lord. And I'm willing to fall under his hand. The psalmist puts it, as the servant looks to the hand of the master and as the maid looks to the hand of her mistress, so we look unto the hand of our Lord. We look up to him who has a perfect right and perfect will over us. I am his servant. I think perhaps one of the things we struggle with the most is an unservant-like spirit, or a proud spirit. Sure, we may say we serve the Lord and we do these things and those things, and I'm not in any way saying against that. That's absolutely a Christian duty and responsibility as he calls us to do it. But don't we find all too often a spirit of pride, or a spirit that does it for us while there's something in it for us? But if it was, as we're described, to crucify the flesh, if it was to diminish us, if it was to be hard for us, then our servant attitude perhaps waxes and wanes. But here, with the sight of the Lord and his wounds and what he has done, oh, the cost that I could be a servant, the price that he paid that we could be servants. I may not willingly say, from now on, he is my Lord. And he is his God. My Lord and my God. And this is why I say that Thomas is in an attitude of worship. He is acknowledging, of course, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's how the chapter ends, isn't it? These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that's what's so vital. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We don't have time to unpack that this evening, but there's so much just in that. Jesus, the name that was given to Joseph to name Mary's son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, or Joshua from the Old Testament in the Hebrew, the Saviour, the Deliverer. His very name, Jesus, speaks of one who is coming to save. That's why he was given the name. He shall save his people from their sins. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Saviour. And there we see the Saviour with his wounded hands, because he has come in this way to save. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the one that God promised, the Messiah, who God promised would come and deliver his people. Not a political Messiah, not a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, but one who would come to save his people, to give them new life, to bring them into his spiritual heavenly kingdom. God has come. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is an eternal plan, because the eternal Son of God, who dwells in perfect unity with the Trinity of the Father and the Spirit, God has come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son of God has come. See, so this word, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, isn't just, I believe there was once a man called Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago and did this and that. It's believing the fundamentals of the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God, not just a man like everyone else. Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus is the Saviour who would die for his people. You must believe this. And if you do, if you wholly and completely entrust yourself as a sinner to him and him alone, you might have life through his name. This is the gospel. This is the way of salvation. And so the chapter ends with this. This is the only way you will find life. It's through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Thomas sees this. My Lord and my God. God has come. And in confessing this, he is worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes the opening of the chapter, the epistle to the Hebrews. We read there of how the Lord Jesus Christ is higher and greater than the angels. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, he is not an angel. Very clear in this chapter. Let all the angels of God worship him. He is the object of worship. And indeed, when the angel speaks to John in the Revelation and he falls down before him, he says, do not worship me. Worship God. Because here is the Son of God. We do not worship the angels. And yet the wonder is that he has come down. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But he's still God, you see. Made a little lower for the suffering of death. Made a real man, but still the eternal Son of God. And Thomas sees this. Yes, here is a real man, flesh and bone, standing before him. But he is God. My God. And he worships. He worships that highest authority. That is the only right one to worship. The highest authority. If you go into a courtroom in this country, you will find that above the bench where the judge sits is a crest. It's the royal crest, the coat of arms for the king. It's a reminder that justice is done in the name of the king or of the monarch. And if you look at professionals as they go in and out of the courtroom, I don't think it's expected of a visitor or someone, but if you look at professionals as they enter the room, they will bow to the crest. It looks like they're bowing to the judge, but they're not. They're actually bowing to the crest, which is above the judge. What they are doing is showing respect to the authority of the king, in whose name justice is being done. If you saw the king yourself, if you were at a palace receiving some honour, it would be right and proper to bow. There would be a sense of respect there to the position that he holds. It's showing a sense of acknowledging that in human terms he is higher with a greater authority than we have in the society we live. That's respect. It's not worship. Not worship. Because as important and with a certain level of power as King Charles III may have, there is above him a greater authority. There is one with higher power. There is one with ultimate authority. There is a King of Kings. And therefore it would be blasphemy to worship an earthly king or anything else. Because everything and everyone else has been created and formed by the King. And therefore we worship the highest authority. We fall before him because everything we are and have is because of him alone. He is worthy. Even the angels who are spotless and holy, they fall, they shield their faces, they fall before the presence of him because they are what they are. Entirely because of him. They are overawed by his glory. They are but created beings, just like we are. We worship him, and we worship him as we acknowledge him to be God, to be the supreme authority. And the wonder is that those who truly worship him are those who say, he is my God. Not just acknowledging a fact, he is God. The devils acknowledge that. The lost will acknowledge that on the judgment day, that he is God. But true worship is this. This is the true worship, as the Lord Jesus said. They that worship him in spirit and in truth. Those who, like Thomas, say, my Lord and my God. The one who has come in his grace to me. This is what lifted Thomas out. This was the blessing he experienced. The crucified Lord, the risen Lord, and his Lord, and his God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, if we're a believer this evening, we are the blessed ones. That's who he's speaking of. We have not seen him. You say, but others speak of wonderful experiences, they have great testimonies, they seem to have assurance. They have not seen him. Not like Thomas did. They have not seen his body like Thomas did. They have seen him by faith. They have sought him. They have looked on him by faith and seen their only hope as a sinner. Their only hope with themselves is filthy and unclean hands. Their only hope as death would claim them for their sin and hold them, even drag them to hell. Their only hope is in a crucified, risen Saviour. That's what they would say. Nothing in themselves, but all because of their Lord and their God. In our questioning and our doubts, may we be helped to truly seek for this blessing, that we, like Thomas, by faith, might see what he endured, what victory he has won, and say with a deep sense of gratitude and humility, and yet boldness by his grace, he is my Lord, he is my God, because there is none other whom we could possibly cling to for our souls. Thomas saith, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Can I just make one last comment as I close? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Who are the blessed ones? Well, here we have it. They have not seen and yet have believed. But what else are we told about the blessed ones? We have it in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they don't have it themselves. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, could you say, I am blessed? I am poor in spirit, but I do look to Christ, the kingdom of heaven. I do mourn over my sins, but I find comfort in him as a saviour for sinners. I am meek, but I believe that everything I shall receive will be of the Lord's providing. I hunger and I thirst after righteousness because I don't have it, but I look to the perfect hands of his righteousness for me. I seek to be merciful because I've known something of the sweetness of his. I am pure in heart, not that I am at all perfect in myself, but I seek for those things which are of God. I'm a peacemaker. Again, we fail in this, but the Lord has made peace with me, and I desire to show something of it. And yes, I am persecuted. I am tempted. I am often the subject and the object of the devil's attacks. You see, this isn't speaking of someone who's impressive in and of themselves, but they are dependent on him. And the Lord says, such people are blessed. So blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, may God bless indeed his work to us tonight.